Luke chapter 14 and the first six verses. And we'll just read verse 1 for the moment. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Christ's grace displayed in the presence of the wicked. Christ's grace displayed in the presence of the wicked. Christ's grace was manifest in this world. And it still is, though he is ascended to the right hand of God. Not only in saving great sinners, but in doing so in the midst of great wickedness. He builds his church in the very face, as it were, of the gates of hell, even when the powers of darkness are evident in the malice of men. Consequently, Christ, in his earthly ministry, sometimes performed great wonders in the very dens, as it were, of God-hating depravity. It was so here. This healing of the man with the dropsy, this reversal of the effect of sin, illustrates Christ's power to save from sin itself. We've seen this many times. Sickness and death come to all as a part of God's curse upon the sin of man. Sickness is not proportionate to the guilt of the particular individual who is sick. In other words, those who are most wicked do not suffer most necessarily in this world. But sickness comes to all, and death comes to all. Death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. And what is sickness but underdeveloped death? And so every illness ought to remind us of our mortality, of the reality of death. And Christ reversing the effects of the curse in his miracles was a declaration of his ability to save from sin itself. God, in his wisdom, has not seen fit to ordain that his people should no longer get sick and no longer die, but he has appointed a Saviour who can save from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, and from at the last day will deliver his people from the bodily effects of sin in the resurrection glory. But Christ's earthly miracles, those temporary reversals of some aspect of the physical consequences of man's sin, were a demonstration of his power to save from sin itself. Sometimes there was an explicit and direct connection between the truth proclaimed and the miracle wrought. I am the light of the world. He gave sight to the man born blind. I am the resurrection and the life. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the bread of life. He fed the 5,000. But even when the connection is not as direct or explicit as that, yet still all of the healing miracles were a declaration of Christ being the Saviour of sinners. Now this man had the dropsy. Literally, he was full of water. He had some great excess of fluid, indicating other health problems. And Christ manifested his glory in healing him and showed himself in this way to be the Saviour of sinners, notwithstanding the hatred of his enemies around him. First of all then, Pharisaical watching is a great evil. Pharisaic watching is a great evil. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Such Pharisaical watching is a great evil. We see here a good thing abused under this heading. We see that a chief Pharisee had evidently bidden or invited our Lord Jesus to his home for Sabbath dinner. Verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, that is, who bade him come to his house. And on the surface, this was an act of generosity, and the Lord's people are to be given to hospitality. But in this case, it was no real hospitality, for it seems that the invitation was so that he and others could watch the Lord Jesus. And it may be that the man with the dropsy was specially arranged for the purpose to see what the Lord Jesus would do. The use of our homes for evil purpose is a gross abuse of what the Lord has put in our hands. And we should always be seeking the good of those we invite under our roof. We should seek to glorify God in the use of our homes. But in this case, the invitation was evidently to catch the Lord Jesus in some supposed infringement of their Sabbath rules. And then we see, again still under this heading, that they watched his actions as surely as they had watched his words. Back in Luke chapter 11 and verse 53. And he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They had tried to trap him in his words, and now here they're trying to trap him in his actions. Their show of friendship, even on this Sabbath, was a mask for their great enmity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Such wickedness can exist even among the norms of apparent fellowship. That's what happened here. There was a show of friendship, but they were out to catch him. And that tells us it is a terrible thing to want someone to sin. It is a terrible thing to want someone to sin. They wanted Christ to do what they considered sinful. They sought to entrap him. And this was a great wickedness on their part. It is always a great sin when those who profess to be the people of God do this, when they seek to ensnare and to entrap by any means. To try to get someone to sin so as to accuse them is an evil. To encourage sin is sinful, and to entrap in this way adds hypocrisy and deceit to it. Let it not be named among God's people as something destructive of all real fellowship. But here, it wasn't simply another person. It wasn't even that they were trying to catch a Christian. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bad enough if they did it to his disciples. But even the Lord Jesus was the object of their attempted entrapment. The sinless Saviour himself. Now there was no sin in Christ, except according to their invented laws. There was no sin, no real sin, in terms of God's law, in our Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of their inventions, yes, they would find fault. Christ never broke God's law, and he never broke the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, as instituted by God. And when he was accused of so doing, he defended his conduct and that of his disciples from the word of God in the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The point here is, he defends the disciples' conduct from the Old Testament. He doesn't indicate any idea of revising the fourth commandment, but rather he shows that their conduct was consistent with the fourth commandment. He never said, no, things have changed since that command was given. He always defended his Sabbath conduct and that of his disciples from the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus was never presented to us as heralding some change in the standard of Sabbath observance which God did actually require. He never opposed the keeping of the Sabbath. He consistently opposed the nonsense that the Pharisees had imposed upon it. God's standard, the only one that will matter in the end. By that standard, Christ had done nothing amiss. But by their standard, a standard strict on externals beyond what Scripture requires and utterly empty of heart religion, they really thought they were onto something now. What will he do with this man with the dropsy? What's he going to do? That's the thing. Never mind the man himself, that's irrelevant. What will this Jesus of Nazareth do? We've got him now, we've got him into our house. For some reason, this sick man was there, and not, it seems, to stay for the dinner, because Christ, we're told, healed him and let him go. He wasn't part of the company, but he was there. Why he was there is a question. But they thought they'd got him. It is a great sin to rejoice in what is evil. It is a great sin to rejoice in iniquity. But that's what they were doing. Pharisaic watching is something to be watched against. Secondly, no answers, but no change. No answers, but no change. In verses 3 to 6, let's look at the sequence of events here. Verse 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Christ brings the fundamental question, or at least the ethical question, to the fore. Behind their view of the Sabbath lay their own depravity and self-righteousness. But he brings to light, or brings to the surface, makes explicit the real question of conduct. He doesn't leave it unspoken. And there is a time for making the real issue clear. And he does that. But then we have their incapability of answering, but stubborn-hearted still. Verse 4, and they held their peace, and he took him and healed him, and let him go. They held their peace. Why did they hold their peace? Why didn't they bring forward their arguments in order to show that the fourth commandment did indeed prohibit healing on the Sabbath day? No doubt they had been full of condemnation in their speaking to one another. Why not speak up now in front of this Jesus of Nazareth himself? No doubt there'd been plenty of discussion before this. Why not confront this Jesus of Nazareth? But no, they felt confident enough among their fellow hypocrites, but not to stick their neck above the head above the parapet and say anything face to face to the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that they had no answers. That they had no real answers. Yes, the rabbis largely said healing is only allowed if it's life-threatening illness and the danger of death. But they didn't try to defend this position. They said nothing. They wanted healing to be wrong on the Sabbath. They wanted that. But they couldn't prove it. And it would suit them well to believe it now, in order to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. But they couldn't really prove it. We should never hold on to condemning what we cannot show to be wrong according to God's word. Never say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I still think it's wrong. Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. If you can't show from the Bible that something is sinful, you should not condemn it. Because you're taking the place of God, the only lawgiver. It is the height of pride to add as well as to subtract from the law of God. And they should have acknowledged that they had spoken or had thought wrongly, and that they didn't have an answer, and acknowledged that the Lord Jesus was right. But Christ carries on regardless. He took him and healed him and let him go. More of that in a moment. And we notice that Christ vindicates his action. That's the next thing, verse 5. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Christ vindicates his action. He declutters the Sabbath of all the nonsense of the Pharisees. He shows that they do not consistently apply their supposed principle themselves, and that they do for animals what they deny to men. An ox or an ass in a pit, or possibly it's a well, would be better served of these men than this poor man with his illness. Because it was their ox and their ass. So they would look after it. But as for this man, it can wait. These callous, hard-hearted men who didn't care about the afflictions of others could make a so-called principle out of nothing. And that's what they did. They invented principles without a shred of support from the Word of God. Cults thrive on high-sounding imaginary principles. Supposed principles that are worthless. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses with their blood transfusion business. The Mormons with their tea and coffee abstinence. Never allow yourself to be sucked into any cultish practice just because it sounds strict and sounds like a high-flown principle. But there's nothing there. Strictness in itself is no virtue. It's scripturalness that matters. Nothing else. Our consciences must be bound by the Word of God. And then we have silence again, verse 6. And they could not answer him again to these things. they still say nothing. They've still got nothing to say, no answers. But has their hatred to Christ changed? Do they now believe on his name? These men before whom a man has just been wonderfully healed, have their hearts changed? Apparently not. You say, but surely they've been beaten verbally, and Christ has demonstrated his divine power before them. They're bound to change. But they don't change. There is no set of circumstances that will secure, no set of external circumstances, testimony or events or manifestations of the power of God that will change the heart of a sinner unless he is renewed by the Spirit of God. There is no set of external stimulants, circumstances, testimony, demonstration of the truth that will change a sinner without the mighty work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. It doesn't matter what happens, what he sees. He doesn't change unless God changes the heart. They've no answers, but there's no change. Never think that if the argument is clear enough, good results must follow. Sometimes as young Christians, we're naive. When we were young Christians, we naively thought, if only we put the thing clear enough, marshaled the arguments well enough, people will surely be converted. And yet they're not. Or if they are, it's because not of the brilliance of the arguments, because the Holy Spirit changes the heart. And sometimes God uses the weakest witness to that end, to make us to know that he isn't dependent upon any man. And that the wind, just as the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is the work of the Spirit of God. But what about you? Do you go home, even at the most basic level of the gospel itself, do you go home and say, well, I know what's being said. He preaches that message week in, week out. I know. But I have my own ideas and I'm sticking to them. Is that what you say? That's what these men said. And those who said it till the day they died went to hell. Don't say, I know what you're saying, but. The gospel must be believed. Christ must be sought and trusted in, or there is no forgiveness. Thirdly, Christ displays his grace notwithstanding. Christ displays his grace notwithstanding. Verse 4, and they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. He just did it. He just did it. He took him, he healed him, he let him go. We're not even told of any words that he said in this particular case. He may have said something, he may not, but it's not recorded. We know that the Old Testament prophets performed miracles in the name of Jehovah, of the Lord, given in capitals usually in our Bible, our Old Testaments, to show that it's Jehovah. Christ healed in his own name because he was Jehovah Jesus. And the apostles healed in the name of Christ because Christ is Jehovah. So you have Jehovah, the prophets healing in the name of Jehovah, Christ healing in his own name because he is Jehovah, and the apostles healing in the name of Jesus of Nazareth because he is Jehovah. But this work of Christ in healing this man indicates Christ's sovereign power. Some of the miracles home in on the effect of the new birth in believing, the interaction of the sinner coming, trusting in Jesus Christ. And so Christ asks a question and challenges whether they believe. But some of them go further back than that. They demonstrate the sovereignty of God in regeneration, in renewing the heart. And Christ simply performs the miracle. No questions, no eliciting a response. He just does it. And this is one of them. It's telling us what he said in words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Remember Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken. And Christ is demonstrating his power to change, to renew, to save sinners. And he does it in the midst of these hostile men. All is not lost because Satan rages. Christ is still doing this. He's still building his church. He's still doing that to which the miracle pointed. He's still opening hearts. He's still changing God haters into God lovers, gospel rejectors into gospel believers. He's still doing that. We long to see it on a greater scale within our own country. And we believe that the day will come when we shall see that. At present, only here and there do we see the hand of the Lord in saving power and grace. But he is still building his church exactly according to plan. Amidst all the rage of Satan and the demons and wicked men, he is building his church until the multitude of God's elect are gathered in, and he will come in great power and great glory. Meanwhile, we should take heart. We mourn over the abounding wickedness. We mourn rightly over the state of the church. But let us not mourn as those who do not believe that there is an almighty Saviour at the Father's right hand, and he shall build his temple, and he shall bear the glory. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that thy truth is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for all of the abundance of truth for our profit that is found in it. Enable us then to receive that word with meekness and with humility of mind, and to walk in the light of it. And, O gracious God, we thank thee that our Lord Jesus, from thy right hand, is building his church, is gathering in the elect, those chosen from eternity in him. And, O Lord, we thank thee that he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And, O Lord our God, we bless thee that thou hast seen fit that thy church should be built up in this world in the face of all the devices of Satan, of the powers of darkness and of wicked men. And we bless thee for thy wisdom in displaying thy power in this way. Enable us then to rest upon the promises of thy word, the assurance of thy power, and the trustworthiness of thy promises. Hear us then, O God, and accept us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.